So 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And then I'm going to read down to 4:2. Familiar passage, I trust. Paul says this to Pastor Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. My wife recently shared with me an event that she had on campus. My wife teaches at University of California, Irvine, and she shared with me, forwarded to me, an event that was taking place at UCI on campus by the, I'm not quite sure what the organization was, but sort of the interfaith religious sort of organization on campus, trying to gin up excitement for students to somehow, you know, embrace, express, explore spirituality. And the event that was going to take place was called Speed Faithing. Speed Faithing. You can see where that's going, right? Already, I can tell. So just like speed dating, you can now learn about, quote, the diverse faiths, religions, and traditions around the world in 15-minute rotations. So I've never done a speed date, and I want to ask for volunteers who have in the room. But you sit around in a big room, and you basically every 15 minutes or so, you know, they ding a bell or whatever, and you kind of rotate around, and you meet new people. So speed faithing, though. And so, you know, and it's billed as do it quick, you know, 15 minutes, you can learn all about the world's religions in 15 minutes. Sit at a desk or a table with the Hindu and then, you know, a Buddhist and, you know, some token Christian, no doubt. And you can acquaint yourself in simple ways, but yet in a quick way, in all these wonderful traditions, 15 simple minutes. And will change your life or something like that. Well, for us to learn our faith, we realize that already it takes longer than 15 minutes to learn about our faith. And as pastors, we should know by experience now, and if you're not a pastor yet, you will learn by experience now. As I mentioned earlier about people praying and reading the Bible, that we can't teach people everything, every sermon. And you can't teach everybody everything and every single visit or every single little meeting or whatever you do. You can't do it all in a quick soundbite. It takes time. It's not instantaneous. This is a lifelong thing. You have Paul here writing to Timothy, who's a child of the covenant, and writing to him because he was taught from his infancy by his mother and his grandmother the sacred writings, the scriptures of the Old Testament. And he was to continue in those things. So he was brought up in those things. He was to continue in those things as a man of God, but also as a preacher of the gospel was to proclaim those things. Not just once or twice or 15 minutes or 30 minutes, but he was to continue to do so his whole life, his whole ministry, until the Lord would take him out of this life. So I want to speak about doctrinal preaching. I think the title says The Dutch Thing. I think that was my fault. It should say That Dutch Thing. Daniel Koch knows what I'm talking about. That Dutch Thing. Catechism preaching. Or better yet, doctrinal preaching. So I want to speak about That Dutch Thing, a plea for doctrinal, for those of you from the other side of the pond, doctrinal preaching. This is one of the areas that there is some difference in ethos, practice, between continental Dutch, you know, denominations and Scottish Presbyterians. But I'm a good ecumenical guy, just like with prayer being means of grace. I think there's a bridge. I think there's a way. Doctrinal preaching. Why doctrinal preaching? Well, it's necessary. It's important to teach people the word, but also there's a specific way of preaching to inculcate the doctrines of the word. The substance, the heart of our faith, and we'll come to that. I'll give you some examples of sort of how it's outlined in our catechisms and how that's a sort of a shape of how we can preach and teach. Chad Van Dixhorn, who edited the Minutes of the Westminster Assembly, there's a debate on preaching in the midst of those debate, those minutes, and you know, as Dr. Van Dixhorn has unearthed these minutes for the betterment of the rest of us, if you have $1,000 to spare, I think it's $1,000, like that's on the black market. I think it's way more than that. In the middle of the debate on preaching at the Westminster Assembly, there's this little cryptic line, and he mentions it in an article, and it says this, quote, "Debate upon that text or argument because it gives liberty to preach without a text." Sort of an antiquated way of saying they had a debate about whether a preacher should preach from a passage of Scripture or some doctrinal topic. In other words, do you have to have a Bible verse to preach from, or can you preach from a broader perspective in my tradition, which I'm not from, but I guess it's mine. I've embraced it at this point. Doctrinal catechism, catechesis type preaching. So should a minister preach from a text, or can he preach from a topic, from a doctrine, series of texts? And so forth. So that's kind of the big idea. Again, there's some difference in our traditions. We're required in the URC. We must do this on a regular basis. In the old days, it was required that every single Lord's Day, typically in the afternoon or evening, you would preach on that Lord's Day, the Heidelberg Catechism. And when the next year rolled around, you had better start on Lord's Day 1 the next year. So you better finish and you better start again. There's a great series of books and great preachers of the past have these great volumes of sermons. They're just phenomenal, chock full of amazing doctrine and application. The bridge, though, is this. Speaking of it not as catechism preaching, I think that's a bad term, especially in this crowd. It's going to give me nothing but angst and grief later on, I trust. But doctrinal preaching. And our forefathers, Puritans, both Scottish and English, did what we would call doctrinal preaching or catechism preaching. We've all seen the Banner of Truth volume, A Body of Divinity by Thomas Watson. What you don't know, or you've seen the other volume on the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, what you probably don't know, or maybe you do, those originally came in a large volume of 176 sermons. On the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Just imagine how long it would take them to get to the larger catechism. That was the Shorter Catechism. And if you look at those sermons, they're typically rooted in some passage. That's a typical Puritan methodology. There's a big idea, the big doctrine, and that doctrine is expounded from throughout Scripture and with all kinds of applications. So Thomas Watson is one example of this. William Gooch, in his awesome series of sermons, put into a book called A Guide to Go to God, that's been reprinted by Reformation Heritage Books, A Guide to Go to God. It's on the Lord's Prayer. I just recently read his sermon, his lecture sermon on the petition, the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. Dare I go there? It's just amazing stuff, you know, it's amazing stuff. Very, very clean and clear distinctions. Classic Reformed Protestant scholastic distinctions, but just really amazing stuff. So if you've not seen it, just go online, Google it. A Guide to Go to God by William Gooch. Really a phenomenal example of catechism or doctrinal preaching, the Lord's Prayer, but using the Lord's Prayer as an example of preaching the doctrines that are found in the Lord's Prayer. Hugh Binning, has a series called The Common Principles of the Christian Religion. Stephen Charnock, the famous volume, The Existence and Attributes of God. These were sermons, and typically the Puritans, their books, we call them books, lectures, these were sermons. Thomas Watson's book, our series, A Body of Divinity, put into a book called A Body of Divinity. These were his afternoon Lord's Day sermons that he gave. They call them lectures at times, but these are sermons. So, speaking of it as doctrinal preaching, it's important, it's helpful, it's healthy for us. In one sense, though, all preaching is doctrinal preaching, isn't it? In one sense, it's all doctrinal preaching. You can't help but be doctrinal in preaching. We have to be. We're commanded to preach the word, to preach the faith, the doctrines, the teaching of Christ and the apostles. And so you have Jesus himself telling us this in Matthew 28:20, his great commission, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And to do that, that's not a light sort of menu, is it? That's not a light little snack on the Lord's Day. That's a big meal. Teaching them all that I have commanded you. We read this in Acts 2:42 when Luke is summarizing and describing for us the early church's practice. They devoted themselves to four things there: the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, which takes the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. But also, first and foremost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, te didache, the doctrine, the teaching. We read this in Romans 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have been obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. Tupon didakes, the type, the pattern of teaching. There's a pattern. There's a system of doctrine, as we use that term, in Scripture. And there's that pattern, that standard has been passed down to us, and we've come to believe that, Paul says. Paul says again this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 6, being trained, speaking to Timothy, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine, the faith and of the good doctrine. When Paul says in our passage here in verse 2, preach the word, the great imperative, to which word is he referring? Preach the word. It's that word that was breathed out by God, verse 16 in chapter 3, and that is profitable for teaching. Pros didaskalion, for teaching. So this word is used in various forms in the New Testament for doctrine, for teaching, for the content of our faith. And it's the word that we are to preach that is also, he says, to be used in reproof, rebuke, exhortation, notice, with complete patience and teaching. Didache, again, that's the same word that's used in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, didache. And so Paul says to Timothy to teach, to preach the word with complete patience and teaching. Same word there. In fact, Paul speaks in 1 Timothy just as one example, just in 1 Timothy alone. He speaks in at least, as I've counted it, at least 9 different ways of what we call doctrine, the faith. And so he talks about the faith. He speaks about the mystery of the faith. He speaks about the words of the faith, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth, sound doctrine, or healthy doctrine is the King James, the good doctrine, the doctrine. The doctrine that accords with godliness, and so forth. That's in contrast to the different doctrines of demons, and as chapter 6, verse 20 says, what is falsely called knowledge. So Paul exhorts young pastor Timothy to preach the word, and to do so in terms of this faith that has been shaped and crafted by God himself, and passed down to us in that word, in that form of sound doctrine. So in one sense, all preaching then is doctrinal preaching. All preaching must be doctrinal preaching. Must be the preaching of the faith, the mystery of the faith, the doctrine, the helpful doctrine, and so forth. It must be. It has to be. It can't be anything else but that. But in terms of our own understanding of how we think of preaching, how we devise our preaching and so forth, I want to make a plea for what's sort of a sub-genre of preaching, doctrinal preaching. So I want to make a plea to you that in church planting, you and I, as pastors and church planters, those involved in the work of Christ's kingdom, that we commit ourselves to preaching the doctrines of Scripture as well as their details. So to preach the big picture doctrines, but also the details. So preach the whole counsel of God, Acts 20. Whole counsel of God, exposit it, apply it. But do so also in terms of the big ideas, the big doctrinal structure, as well as the details of that word and of that faith. And when we do that, I think history has shown, and I mean, the scriptures themselves show, but history shows, and the example of friends and colleagues show, that this grows and expands the minds of our people. We're not just giving them little sermonettes for Christianettes. I heard that from John MacArthur once. He talked about sermonettes for Christianettes. We want to give people the heart, substance of our faith. And it expands their minds. We have to challenge people to think. To preach, we want to preach simply. We want to preach in a way that's accessible. We want to preach in a way that everyone, even kids, we can address children, we can address the elderly, everyone in between, those who are fast thinkers and slow thinkers and educated and those who maybe dropped out. But at the same time, we need to be able to challenge everybody. And so we need to be able to preach just a little bit above. Not always bringing ourselves so low that we make it overly simplistic, but we preach simply this profound faith that we have just a little bit above their level to challenge them, to move them along, sort of like putting a little carrot out in front of a horse, just enough to cause them to want that, to salivate after that and to follow it. It expands the mind. Preaching doctrines of the faith inflames our hearts with love for God. I'm doing a series now in the evening utilizing the canons of Dort as an outline, as a guide. And so I just did a whole series of sermons on predestination. If you can't, pardon my term, if you can't get jacked to preach predestination, you can't get up for anything. If you can't get excited about preaching Christ's satisfaction on the cross and doing it in several sermons, well, maybe we probably need to go find another job, I think. If you can't get excited about the doctrines of the faith, not just in books and things that we like and we read, but things that you can explain to people, we got to do that and inflame the hearts of people with that, and apply that stuff. Why do we believe this stuff? And here's what it means. And it also rouses the will of people to action, to pray, to read their Bible, to evangelize, to testify, to serve, to love, and so forth. So it grows the mind, it inflames the heart, and it rouses the will to preach the word, but in particular, preaching the faith, preaching the doctrines, the big pictures, but also the details. So let me just make a couple points about that. First of all, I want to just make a point about preaching in terms of the structure of the faith, the structure of our faith itself. And we'll look at a couple of catechisms that show us that outline, which no doubt are familiar with. So why preach doctrinal sermons? First, because Scripture presents to us a system of doctrine. I want you to think about preaching and the structure of the faith. That form, pattern of sound words. And let me give you an illustration of that. So someone drives up to your house. What do they see? They see the exterior of the house, right? They see the paint here in SoCal. They see the stucco. They see the tile, clay roofs. They see the outside, the exterior. They don't see the frame. That's just behind that. And they don't see the foundation that's just underneath it. preaching to people, it's like the exterior of a house. They can see it. Hopefully it's clear to them. It's obvious to them. They can see the roof. They can see the walls. They can see the parts. But it's also important for people to realize, and for us as preachers to inculcate that realization, that just behind that exterior, the word as we bring it up, there's a structure to that. There are pillars and beams holding that word up. And underneath it, there's a foundation upon which it all stands. So our job as preachers is not merely to preach the word, if I can say it that way, being reverent in saying it that way, not merely to preach the word sort of simplistically, but to show people, here's the word, thus says the Lord, but also as we're looking at this verse or this chapter or this passage, this psalm this morning or this evening, just behind that, there's this great structure of the faith that informs that comes forth out of. And below it all, there's this foundation upon which it's all built. So we have this passage here, for example, preach the word, right? Verse number 2. And to preach that word to people, to explain to them why to preach the word, how to preach the word, how to listen to the preaching of the word, to show them the faith, to show them the structure, to show them the foundation, and to help them see all the parts, how they all fit together. That's really what doctrinal preaching is, to show people how all the parts fit together. So we preach the passage, we preach the text, but at the same time, we want to draw out of that text and show people other things from the text, things that inform the text, things that are underneath the text. So, let me just give a couple examples, thinking of sort of the frame of preaching and the foundation of preaching. The Heidelberg Catechism is one example, and I'll come to the larger catechism in just a moment. Heidelberg Catechism, it's probably the easiest example because it's so transparent. The question and answer number 2 of our catechism asks us, you know, how do we live in the joy of our comforts? And there's 3 things, typically in a very simple way: guilt, grace, and gratitude, right? So that question 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism is the outline of the whole catechism. The larger catechism has an outline as well. But guilt, grace, and gratitude. And so I'm not one to preach the catechism per se, but to use that to preach these big doctrines, these big ideas. And so preaching the faith, Heidelberg Catechism is an example. Preaching on guilt, have a series of sermons on guilt, the summary of the law, Matthew 22. Preaching on original sin and depravity and the justice of God. Those are just 3 topics that come up in the first section of the catechism. The big section is on grace. That's the heart of the catechism, which speaks about Christ the mediator, speaks about saving faith, the Apostles' Creed as a summary of that faith, the sacraments, as well as the keys to the kingdom of discipline and preaching as keys of the kingdom. And then the last section is gratitude. And that section also has a subsection, a substructure, which is repentance, the commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. You probably know from its inception, the Heidelberg Catechism was intended to be preached. It was written to instruct children in the Palatinate, the region of what was then the Holy Roman Empire, to instruct children, but also to be a guide for their preachers to preach the Reformation. Later on, in the Netherlands, it took even more root and became sort of that Dutch thing, as we call it, that catechism preaching. But what's interesting, though, is that appended with the church with the Heidelberg Catechism was also a document called the Church Order of the Palatinate, the Kirchenordnung, and it speaks about doctrinal preaching in a more general sense. So it does say preach the catechism, but there's also a more general sense in which we can draw some instruction from. It says this in that church order. And inasmuch as the Word of God directs its doctrine to this end, meaning it's just referenced 2 Timothy 3:16, the reproof, the doctrine, and so forth, that men may be led to a knowledge of their sins and misery, then instructs them how they may be delivered from all their sins and misery, and thereby how they shall thank God for such deliverance. Therefore, preachers, in treating their texts, so whatever passage of Scripture you're preaching, shall diligently consider these three points. So how does this passage bring out something of guilt, something of grace, something of gratitude, or maybe just one, maybe two, maybe all three? And be careful to use the medicine according to the necessity of wounded consciences. So the Palatinate's pastors were to be doctrinal preachers, and they were to consider themselves spiritual physicians, applying the medicine of the word to wounded consciences, diagnosing their problem, the problem of guilt, prescribing the remedy of Christ and His grace, and issuing some directives how to live in gratitude. That's what we do. We're physicians of souls. We are doctors of the word. We give that medicine. We prescribe and we diagnose. The Westminster Larger Catechism is another example. I've actually preached the Larger Catechism. I, as a guy who's required to preach how to read catechism, preached the Larger Catechism. I did it in 120 sermons, I think. It's a long catechism, right? 176 questions. It takes a little longer. And it's not divided up into Lord's Days, like the Heidelberg Catechism, where you can kind of cheat and just kind of sum up, you know, big doctrines. I took my time. It took me a couple of years to do it. But here's how it's outlined. And I'll make some sort of application, you know, how to go about preaching doctrinal sermons in a way that I think in my context has been very helpful, very edifying and encouraging and instructive to people, while at the same time not boring them. So there's an introduction, of course, to the Larger Catechism, first five questions. There's a few big parts, what man is to believe and what man is to do, right? There's doctrine and duty. It's a good Puritan catechism. That's what all sermons were to do, was to bring out doctrine and duty, or doctrine and use. Questions and answers 6 through 90 deal with what ought man to believe concerning God. And it speaks there, of course, of the Holy Trinity, the decrees of God, and how God's decrees are executed in creation and in providence. There's a great section on sin. There's a section on the covenant of grace, the mediator of the covenant, Christ. Then the application of redemption. And then what I find is really just a really amazing section, because we don't think in these terms a lot. We think about redemption accomplished and applied, and the Larger Catechism does that. But then there's a section, questions 69 to 83, which are the benefits of redemption in this life. Then there's another section, 84 through 90, the benefits of redemption after this life. So there's a section not merely on application of redemption, but how that redemption applies to us now and how it's going to apply to us then in the presence of God. And so using that as an outline, as a structure, of course, for what we believe. But also there's this wonderful outline that deals with what the Scriptures require as the duty of man. So what are the uses of that doctrine? How then ought we to live? The moral law, questions 91 through 102. And I find a lot of the discussion in today's modern Reformed Presbyterian circles about the law, there's a lack of acquaintance with the Larger Catechism. Just go read the Larger Catechism on the moral law. And a lot of the stuff that's getting bantered about, they should just stop. It's just silliness. Some of the things that are being said about the moral law of God, how it applies to the whole world, the unregenerate, the regenerate, and so forth. There's just these distinctions that are made that are very helpful. So, yeah, the moral law, the whole section on the moral law. Why would a catechism that's trying to instruct people spend a time on this sort of philosophical, theological category of the moral law and not just dive into, like, our catechism, just into the Ten Commandments? What are the things that are forbidden? What are the things that are required in those commands? Well, because the biggest issue at the Westminster Assembly, of course, was antinomianism. And so they saw it as important to preface the entire discussion of the law, the first, second table, the penalty of the law, the way to be saved and so forth, with this section on the moral law of God and its abiding relevance. That seems to be pretty relevant today, doesn't it? The abiding validity of the moral law of God. And so there's this large section on the law. There's a great section on the means of grace. The word as a means of grace. The sacraments, baptism, Lord's Supper, prayer as a means of grace. And then that Lord's Prayer section in which the answers themselves are just these. They're prayers. These phenomenal prayers themselves. And they're really hard. They're hard to preach as sort of preaching. And it's basically, you know, you're sort of, it's doxological prayer sort of preaching, because if you're using the language and the terminology of it, you're lifting people's hearts. Not only to understand, you know, what does it mean, thy kingdom come, but you're showing them how to do that, and you're exhibiting that before them. So, that's the first point, is just thinking of the structure of our faith. And we all have that in our catechism. There's a certain structure, a certain form of sound words, and that needs to be taught. So just kind of put yourself back in the frame of mind of the Reformation, 16th century Reformation. The gospel has been revived, and people are coming to know the word, and churches are beginning to be full of people hearing the word read and proclaimed, and so forth. Imagine you're a German pastor by the name of Martin Luther. Okay, I just found an app, by the way. I was looking for apps for Cyprian. A couple of games to play. There's actually a Concordia Publishing, one of the Lutheran publishing houses, has an app in the App Store. It's sort of the Martin Luther game. He's stolen, it's after the Diet of Worms, and he's put in this carriage, and your job is to get on a horse and chase him, and go get him and put him in the castle and keep him safe. So I tried it out for a few minutes. I was like, this is going nowhere. All the reviews said, the creators of this app should be ashamed of what Father Luther would have stood for, So, Martin Luther says this. Early in the Reformation, very, very early on, in 1528, as the Reformation was spreading throughout the region of Saxony, Luther goes out with some other pastors, professors, theologians, on what we know as a church visitation. They went out in the region and visited all the churches. They visited the pastors, they visited the people. Here's what Luther says, and I've read this in our church at home, just to remind people, here's why we need to know the faith. Here's why we need to continually know doctrine. It's not irrelevant. It's not just dusty old books. This stuff is so relevant and so practical for us. It's absolutely necessary for us. Here's what Luther says, and this is a preface that he wrote to his large catechism. He says, "The deplorable conditions which I recently encountered when I was a visitor constrained me to prepare this brief and simple catechism." And this is his large catechism, which it's shorter than ours, the larger, Westminster larger, but it is somewhat brief and simple. "Good God, what wretchedness I beheld." It's a good Luther saying, right? The pastor running to his sheep, right? "Good God, what wretchedness I beheld in these people. The common people have no knowledge whatever of Christian teaching. And unfortunately, many pastors are quite incompetent and unfitted for teaching. Although the people are supposed to be Christian, are baptized, and receive the Holy Sacrament, they do not know the Lord's Prayer, the Creed of the Ten Commandments. They live as if they were pigs and irrational beasts." Tell that to your church on Sunday. They take it, right? "You irrational beasts and pigs. And now that the gospel has been restored, they have mastered the fine art of abusing liberty. They don't know anything, and now that they think they know that they know, they go out and they live it up in German Lutheran bars." That he writes the catechism in response. That's why our forefathers wrote what they wrote. It was to correct doctrinal abuses, but also practical abuses as well. So the faith that we have has a structure to it. And because there is a system of doctrine in the Word of God, which we believe is expressed in our creeds, confessions, catechisms, and so forth, it's our job to, in some way or another, to express that to our people and to preach that. Why preach doctrinal sermons? Second reason. It's another way of preaching Christ. We obviously preach Christ, right? Christological preaching, Christ-centered preaching, all the buzzwords. We obviously do this. We're committed to doing this. We must do this, whether from the Old or the New Testament, when we do our ordinary Sunday by Sunday preaching, through books of the Bible, through passages, through chapters, however you typically preach. If you follow the Lectio Continua, just preaching through books, one book at a time, or whether you sort of pick chapters, main chapters. Many Puritans did that as well. They did preach Lectio Continua through the books of the Scriptures, but they also did preach series on high point chapters. So you have Thomas Goodwin's sermons on Ephesians 1. It's one volume in his works, just sermons on Ephesians 1. Thomas Manton, the sermons on John 17. That was a sort of a high passage that was preached by most Puritans. John 17, the high priestly prayer. But it's another way of preaching Christ, by preaching the doctrines of the faith, by showing people how everything points to Christ. If you're preaching a series of sermons on the Bible, on what the Bible is, on Scripture, we want to point people to Christ. Because it's His Word. All things testify of me, right? If we're preaching a series of sermons on the doctrines of God's attributes, we want to point out to people how these things find their expression and their resolution in Christ. We can't preach a sermon on God's justice and leave people hanging. God's justice is satisfied and quenched in Christ. If we're preaching on sin, redemption, the church, last things, all the loci of our theology, we want to point people to Christ. Some way or somehow, he's like a diamond. And so every facet, every angle, every corner of him is brought out as we preach doctrines. We don't just have to preach a series of sermons on Christ to preach Christ. We can preach on the church, and we are preaching Christ by preaching on the church. So we as pastors, future pastors, we learn important truths in this regard, in terms of preaching Christ by preaching the doctrines of the Word. Christians need to hear the gospel whenever they hear a sermon. And I don't merely mean the gospel being justification. I mean the whole gospel, all of Christ, all that He's done, all that He is doing, all that He will do, all that is the gospel. It's Christ. Christ-centered evangelistic preaching is not just for the world. For us, we need to hear Christ proclaimed and applied to our hearts. We all know that most evangelism today is what's done outside of church. Right? Last night we had a prayer service. We meet at a school, a private boys' military school that has a chapel. And we showed up, and their Protestant chaplain, he's a Calvary Chapel guy. He had all their evangelical students were in the chapel practicing for an outreach they're going to do in a couple of weeks. Yes, you heard me right. Practicing. Practicing for an outreach. They were doing like a dry run of an evangelistic service, complete with an evangelistic sermon to reach out to their fellow students. Now, I applaud them in their efforts, and I don't want to detract from the necessity to preach the gospel to the unbeliever. But at the same time, evangelism is not something that we do outside what we normally do. It's not a special program or a special time and a place or an event. It can be that. But evangelism is preaching the gospel, and that needs to be done every single Sunday, so that if and when people come who need to hear that, they will hear every time they show up in some way or somehow, something of their sin, something of Christ's grace, something of how they are to respond, repentance and faith, in some time and some place in that word that is proclaimed. So we need to preach Christ from all of Scripture, but also preach Christ from all of the doctrines of Scripture. C.H. Spurgeon said once, to his students, quote, "I take my text and make a beeline to the cross." So Sidney Gray Donis, Brian Chappell, and everybody else would have loved that, to hear that line. from Spurgeon himself. I take my text and make a beeline to the cross. So why preach doctrinal sermons? Well, there's a shape to our faith, first of all. Number two, it's a way of preaching Christ to our people throughout all the doctrines of our faith. Third, why preach doctrinal sermons? It's a way of preaching what I would describe as a varied menu. Preaching is serving up spiritual food, manna, for people. And we want to vary the menu. Not to entertain people, but we want to vary the menu because the Word of God is varied. Different genres of Scripture. So in terms of our preaching, we want to preach old and new. We want to preach epistles, gospels, historical, prophetical, and so forth. But in terms of preaching as well, we also want to preach not only expository, exegetical sort of sermons, Christ-centered, redemptive historical sermons, but we also want to preach doctrinal sermons because it helps people to see that the Word is vast. So it gives a varied menu to the people of God. Zacharias Ursinus, one of the main writer of the Heidelberg Catechism, in one of his writings, he has a writing on the Sabbath. He says that the Sabbath could be profaned not only by the people. That's how we typically preach it, right? Preach a sermon on the fourth commandment. It's always, you know, here's how you can profane it. You know, eating out on Sunday, watching your favorite, watching the Broncos get torched in the Super Bowl. here's how you can profane the Sabbath, O people of God. Well, Ursinus begins in his book on the Sabbath by saying, here's how the minister can profane the Sabbath. Quote, leaving of the duty of teaching. What he means is by setting aside doctrine, not teaching people. That's how we profane the Sabbath. And he goes on to say that the people of God profane the Sabbath as well by this, quote, the contempt and neglecting of doctrine. That is, either not to be present at holy sermons when there is no lawful cause to let us, and on the Sabbath to do works that might be put off until another time, or to give no ears unto holy sermons, or not to meditate and search the doctrine of the church. It's a way that we violate the fourth commandment when we don't give ear to the faith, the good, sound teaching. In Heidelberg, as in all Reformed churches of the 16th and 17th centuries, I mean, all the way up until very recently, right, there were at least two services on Sunday. In the Netherlands, it was traditional, and in some small schools today, even still, to have three sermons on Sunday, morning, afternoon, evening. That was the pattern of Geneva with Calvin, to have three services on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's Day. And so we are to attend at least twice on the Lord's Day to learn the Word of God. And in a general, in a broad sense, a general sense, we typically, I would assume, and this is my experience, we typically preach through in the morning service. RPC, didn't they have a requirement for two services? Most do? Are there some that don't? Is it very, very rare? I would assume it's sort of the norm, no? Type of morning and an afternoon, or? Yeah, is the norm? Okay. So I would assume the norm would be, at least for us, it's, you know, in the morning you preach your sort of Lectio Continua sermons, your sermons on some book of the Bible. I'm preaching through 2 Samuel right now, for example. In the afternoon or evening, preaching on some doctrine, some aspect of our faith, Lord's Prayer, commandments, something else, something, you know, vital to the times in which we live that people need to hear. And so the afternoon service or the second service is a great way to vary the menu by people coming in the morning and hearing, we would hope, a good exposition of Scripture, bringing out the application of that passage, feeding people's souls. And then in a second service, to be able to set before people a doctrine, a key point of the faith, a way of living, explaining it and applying it. And that practice of catechetical preaching or doctrinal preaching has a long history
in the Christian church. Early church documents like the Didache, the teaching, speaks of attending services twice on the Lord's Day. And then there are, of course, sets of sermons, preaching of the church fathers, in which they gave what we would describe as catechesis, doctrinal sermons, Cyril of Jerusalem or John Chrysostom, Theodore Mopsuestia, as well as Augustine, all have catechetical doctrinal series of sermons. And you can read those all in English. Just find them online. And they go through, basically, they go through the typical structures, the creed as a basis, the Lord's Prayer, and typically the two sacraments, the two, at least within the two key sacraments, and to explain those things. In the Reformation, this was still a practice. I mentioned earlier Thomas Watson, in his lectures, sermons on the Shorter Catechism and the afternoon service, the Dutch churches, of course, it was a requirement from the earliest days of the Reformation in the Netherlands to preach the Heidelberg Catechism. In fact, E.B. Warfield, sure that I do read Presbyterian guys too, B.B. Warfield says this in one place. He says, two things keep the small Christian Reformed Church straight in the midst of a crooked ecclesiastical world. Putting that big asterisk there, right? What he says is not the case anymore. But in his time, two things keep the small Christian Reformed Church straight in the midst of a crooked ecclesiastical world. It's catechism preaching, one, and it's catechetical instruction of its youth, doctrinal preaching, Sunday school, to put it in our vernacular. Preaching doctrine, then, important. It's a part of our faith. It's a part of our history. It's a way to vary the menu, to set out to people different aspects of the Word, different genres of the Word of God. Well, what if no one shows up for the second service? Anybody here had that experience? No one shows up except for you and your wife and your kids? You're in good company, brother. At the Synod of Dort, at the high point of the Reformation in the Netherlands, when they wrote the Canons of Dort and they translated the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgian Confession, they had the Bible translation, they started a school for missions. When the churches from all across the world had gathered together, to condemn the Arminian, the Remonstrant teaching. When all the international delegates left, all that were left were the Dutch guys and the English stayed behind. The English like to meddle in the Dutch affairs. King James, of course, thumbed his nose at the Scots, right, by sending no Scottish delegate until the very end as an afterthought. But at the Synod of Dort, there was a question that came up of the catechetical service, the second service, because there were complaints by pastors that no one was showing up. So they had this Heidelberg Catechism, this wonderful jewel of the Reformation. For a whole generation, these preachers have been trained by the great scholars of the 16th and 17th centuries. And they were showing up, and there was no one there to hear this stuff. In fact, at the Synod of Dort, they gave advice, and one of the points of advice was, if even it's just a minister and his family, the church must still have a second service. Cyprian asked me last night, what if no one shows up to our prayer service? Well, I guess I'm preaching to my wife, my kids, and myself, right? So, at the high point of the Reformation, this was a struggle to get people to come to the second service. In our circles, this is like a big angst in our circles. Because the second service is sort of the mark of piety in the Dutch Reformed churches. It's if you don't go to the second service, you can't be an elder, you can't be a deacon. You're pretty much, you know, ostracized. Second service is sort of the end-all and be-all at times of spirituality. But there was some advice at the Synod of Dort that I think is helpful for us, instructive for us, in terms of preaching doctrinal sermons. And these sort of translate to us across, you know, all denominational lines, despite, you know, its own sort of idiosyncratic time and place. Here's one point of advice they gave. Besides having to have a second service, even if it's only you and your wife and your kids, the decision of the synod was to mandate this catechism preaching. And we're told this, the catechism was to be explained, quote, in brief sermons and in such a way that the children also could understand it. If you're going to preach on predestination, we have to somehow, maybe not the entirety of the sermon, but some way in the sermon, there has to be an access point for a kid to get some word from the Lord for that covenant child's soul. We may not be able to preach the entirety of our whatever the doctrine might be in such a simplistic or simple way, but we need to be able to preach brief sermons. Brief. In the Netherlands, there was a tradition that followed from Heidelberg itself, where the second service was basically like a 30-minute sermon to the kids. The kids would come up and they would sit below the pulpit. The minister of the dominie would walk down, and he would basically do a sermon to the kids, what we would call a children's sermon today. But he would do it there in front of the pulpit to the kids for about 30 minutes. And it would be interactive, though. He would ask them questions, and they would give answers. And then he would walk up the pulpit. The kids would go back to their seats with their parents. And then he would preach for 30 more minutes to the parents, to the adults. So brief can be relative. Brief, for me, it's like I'm getting warmed up at 30 minutes. I don't know about you, but you know that's my wife's like this. You know, at 30 minutes, she's like this. And I'm looking out there like I'm in trouble this week. Bad news. I'm like a 45-minuter typically. So, but try to be brief. Whatever that means in your context, brief and understandable. That's sort of the application. One helpful thing to do, and this sort of brings us into some of the application, some advice. Let me just give you some advice. Let's just move to the advice section. How to do this. How to preach doctrinal sermons. Maybe you've already done this. Maybe you don't do it. You might be opposed in principle to it. Let me just make a plea to preach doctrines of the faith. However you typically preach, however your conscience constrains you to preach the doctrines. But here's some advice on how to do that. One big caveat, though. We all have our own style. So we all have, there's as many styles of preaching as there are preachers in this room. And if we would add more preachers, there would be that many more styles, right? So we all have our own style. Our own method. We just have our own way of doing things. To use sort of the political terminology of the last election cycle, you know, you got to find your voice. However you preach, however you like to preach, what you like to preach, find your voice. Whatever that voice is, let it loose. Be yourself. What I say here, this is just me saying to you. Here's some advice, pious advice, sanctified wisdom. Take it for what it's worth. And also, just as a caveat, there's a book called A Faith Worth Teaching. I don't know if it's there or not. But it's a book about the Heidelberg Catechism that came out last year. There's a chapter in there by Joel Beakey called Preaching the Catechism Today. His opening section gives six ways in which people traditionally have preached the Heidelberg Catechism. And no doubt we would all find ourselves somewhere in that spectrum. Some, you know, there's sort of the traditional method of just preaching the catechism as your Bible text. And then there's also the far other perspective, just preaching sort of like randomly through the catechism as sort of a sketch. Somewhere in there, you can find yourself. It's a good chapter. It's helpful to at least think about the issue of preaching doctrinally. First advice is this. If you do, in our tradition, of course, I mentioned earlier, we preach this stuff on a regular basis. And so in the old days, we would preach the Heidelberg Catechism every year. No doubt you don't do that. So, but however you preach doctrinally, if you do series of sermons on the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Bible, a series of on Scripture, or sort of key doctrines from the shorter or larger catechism, the confession, If you do it again, if you come back to that topic, don't recycle your sermons. You know what that means, right? Recycling sermons. At times we have to do that. That's just necessity. But if you're going to preach a series of sermons on a subject, say the sacraments. I've done several series of sermons on the sacraments, and they were all different. They all had the same, you know, thrust. Similar ideas, of course. The doctrines don't change. But don't recycle your sermons. Because every time you enter the presence of God, in the midst of public worship, that moment of worship and preaching, especially, it's a once and for all event. It can't be replicated. That's why, you know, listening to sermons online, and I tell people this, it's not the same. You can listen to the same sermon that you just heard, and it's not the same. And a person can listen at home to a sermon and think they're getting the same thing out of it. They're not getting the same thing out of it. It's totally different. So people deserve, and the Lord expects us, when we preach to people, to use the words of Galatians 6, that we are to keep in step with the Spirit. We are to bring a fresh word from God to His people at that moment. So even if you preach the same doctrine year upon year, pick a different text. Don't use the same application. Don't use the same introduction. Don't use the same conclusion. Don't use the same points. The content can be similar, but make it new. Make it fresh. Make it vital. We've all experienced, you know, we've all did pulpit supply. We've all preached at other pastors' churches. I don't know about you, but for me, when I get asked to do it, to preach, if I'm on a vacation or if I'm traveling somewhere or doing a conference, it's harder for me to pick an old sermon to preach than it is to write a new sermon. I go back and I read this stuff is garbage, you know? It was terrible. Who wants to hear this? But you also, you're like, this, I'm not in it, you know? Like, it's stale. It's just, I'm not there, you know? And at times you have to do it, and that's just life. But if you're going to do that, again, you know, try to mix it up, to keep it fresh as you're able to. Okay, number two, apply the doctrine. Apply the doctrine. Exposition must have application. It's always been a driving motto that I learned even when I was in college, when I was a Pentecostal youth pastor. Anybody here read any A.W. Tozer? Okay. Tozer says this in one of his writings. It's a book called Of God and Men. He has a little chapter called Exposition Must Have Application. And he says this, there is scarcely anything so dull and meaningless as Bible doctrine taught for its own sake. Truth divorced from life is not truth in its biblical sense, but something else and something less. So even when Paul writes in a doctrinal way, say, the Christ song or the Christ hymn or that Christological in Philippians 2, that Christological section, he's writing it to real people with real struggles. Our job is to get into that mindset and then to apply that in real space and time history to our own people. So apply the doctrine. Again, Tozer says this, the Christian scriptures are a moral thing. They are not addressed to the intellect only, but to the will also. It addresses itself to the total man, and it obligates, and its obligations cannot be discharged by grasping it mentally. It's a great little chapter. It's online. You can find it. It's called Exposition Must Have Application. Got to apply whatever it is we're preaching. We know that in normal preaching through 2 Samuel like I am, you've got to apply the text. The same rule applies to preaching on some doctrine. Don't just exposit the doctrine. Here's what the Lord's Supper is. Here's what we believe, the Catholics, the Lutherans, blah, blah, blah. You know, amen, go home. You've got to apply it. Why should they even hear it? Why show up? What does it mean? Third, vary the way that you preach. Meaning this, just in the context of a second service where you can preach on some more doctrinal stuff. For me, this means, you know, vary it up in terms of our three forms of unity. For you, it could be use the confession, the catechisms, use them in different ways. I've done series of sermons, not only on Heidelberg Catechism, Belgian Confession, Canons of Dort. I've done series of sermons on heaven. Isn't it like every month there's some new book on heaven comes out? It's a relevant topic. I mean, everybody, besides like the stuff that comes out, everyone is thinking about this. They want to know. And it's helpful to people to know, to lift their hearts, but also to tell them there's something that you can't know. Don't speculate. Don't think beyond and above what Scripture says. So I preach a series of sermons on heaven. I preach a series of sermons on the devil, of all things. On covenants, sacraments, attributes of God. I did a series 2 summers ago after my friend Jason Stellman left the PCA and went to the Roman Catholic Church. Over his main issue was Scripture, tradition. I did a series of sermons on Scripture. Because a lot of my members knew him and read his blog. And he's a popular guy and he's a very articulate guy. So I did a whole series on the doctrine of Scripture. And about the same time, we had a minister in our classes here that left for the Eastern Orthodox Church. So it was important for me at that time to preach. So vary, you know, what you preach. Some topic, some doctrinal theme, but vary it up. Don't just necessarily go through the larger catechism like I did. It may not be the most profitable in your context. Maybe break it up at times. I've done the Heidelberg Catechism a couple times, and every time I do it in chunks. And in between, I just preach a few psalms to vary it up, give people a break. It gives you a break. You don't get bored. You stay in the midst of it as a vital thing. Don't be fourth little application is this. Don't be afraid of the boogeyman of, quote, topical preaching. You can preach on a doctrine, and you can use several passages in one sermon. You don't have to always only preach one passage. The book of Acts, the sermons, are not always expositing merely one psalm or one Old Testament story. There are several weaved in together. And so, you know, we can vary how we preach, not being afraid of sort of the topic. And seeing the apostles did this at times in their context. For them, of course, it was more of a missionary context, but still, we can vary it in terms of not being afraid of a topic. It might be timely to preach on something. Something might happen in our culture. Something might happen in the church, in the world, that it just calls for that topic to be preached. The beauty of expository preaching is that you do get to everything in Scripture if you stay alive that long. The downfall is that we're not all going to be alive to preach the whole Bible. And so our people aren't, and we're going to be preaching 2 Samuel this year and say Ephesians 3 years from now, and not the same people. So they're not all, not everyone's going to get everything. And so topics, doctrines are helpful at times because they give us sort of the big idea to help people root their faith. One more application is, two more. Well, I guess one of them is sort of, I just mentioned it, but just address contemporary issues. It kind of goes along with varying it up, but address contemporary issues. My good friend John Sautel did a series of sermons on the mediatorial reign of Christ. Doesn't that warm your hearts? I don't know what happened. What happened? Was it a revival or a Scottish revival? I don't know. So, preach the words, address contemporary issues. And there are lots of issues that we all know about. But my last application is be passionate. Be passionate. One thing that I've noticed in my little ecclesiastical context, and I have like one Dutch person in the church, so... I guess we have two, so we do count. We are a church. You need two or three, right? They say you need two or three to gather. So
I think we have some that have a little bit of Dutch blood in them, so it kind of adds up to two or three. But I've noticed from friends or colleagues who pastor large churches, wonderful people, that the people are bored by Heidelberg Catechism preaching. Now, I said earlier, I don't know how you can be bored. Well, I do know how you can get bored, but in theory, how can you get bored preaching not just this awesome document, but what it says? And so we need to preach with passion. We ourselves typically are people who get bored because we are bored, in my experience. When I have a Sunday where I come off lackluster, I haven't really imbibed the sermon myself. I haven't preached it to myself. When I'm that way, it's obvious, and, you know, it shows. When I feel lackluster, when I feel like, you know, when I'm not spiritually into it, I mean, it reflects, right? We need to be passionate. And passion comes out in different ways. I tell my seminary students, this is like every time I give a sermon review with them, okay, your sermon points are great, blah, blah, blah. Be passionate. You know, you need to explain the first couple of 5 minutes why we need to listen to this text, this sermon today. It may not be a mind-blowing reason. It just needs to, there needs to be a reason. And then you need to explain to us not only what it says, but why this is important and what it means for us. That's really what passion is. It's just showing our pathos, our inner man, and the connection that we have to truth has got to come out. So some of us, get more exuberance, more antic-y, if you want to call it that. But passion comes out in its own way. It can be total concern for people's souls. It can be very quiet. It doesn't have to be loud. But passion's got to come out in some way, somehow. And, if we really believe what we say we believe as Calvinists, we should be the most zealous preachers of all.